Thank you. So if you have your Bibles, we've been working through the book of Acts together. And this morning, we're looking at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we pray that you will feed us. We pray that you will strengthen us. We pray that you will give us insight, correct us. Father, I pray that you will, by your Spirit, give me the right things to say. I pray that you will allow us, Lord, to think your thoughts after you through this passage. Reveal your mind and heart and will for us. And Father, also give us the wisdom to know how to apply these things. Help us to discern principles, but also help us to know how to live as individuals, but also as a church family. Be with us, we pray, Lord. Strengthen us by your Spirit through the word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just a couple things structurally. In those days, obviously, is tying you chronologically with the rest of what's happening in Acts, particularly Acts 5. And so Acts 5, remember the last section of it, the majority of the chapter, it's about persecution beginning to be unleashed against the church, and the church continuing to witness in spite of opposition. And they are testifying to Jesus, they're witnessing to Christ, they are proclaiming the gospel despite persecution, despite being told to be silent and not to speak in the name of Jesus. They are continuing to have an extraordinarily powerful witness. And at the very end of the chapter, when they're beaten severely, they actually rejoice that they're worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. They look at what Christ endured for them, and if they are called to pick up their cross daily and follow him, and if a servant is like his master, and if Jesus meant it when he said, "If they persecute me, they will persecute you," and if he meant it in the Beatitudes, where he says, "Blessed are you when some people speak evilly of you, because of me, not because of you, but because of me, not because of how you're acting, but because of actually you're testifying to me." It says, "Rejoice and be glad." That's how they treated the true prophets. That's how they treat me. And so the disciples are rejoicing that they're actually counted worthy by Christ to suffer for him. They're so identified with him
that suffering is a joy. And they suffer because they testify. They suffer because they witness, because they will not be silent about the truth of Jesus. Now, in those days, while that's happening, there's also a problem in the church. And this is interesting. Acts oscillates this way. So you remember right before that section in Acts 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira. Problem in the church. Then witness persecution. Problem in the church. So Acts 2 and 4 kind of gives you this like ideal view of the church. This is practical. The church is growing. There's tension. There's some struggles. There's some difficulties figuring all of this out. There's some things that need to be taken care of. And the one thing that shows you is there's absolutely no contradiction whatsoever with working inside of the church for the church's health and witnessing for Jesus in the world. There's no tension. There's no contradiction there. It's you work for the health of the body, and you witness. And actually, there is sort of a reciprocal relationship there. The stronger the church is in discipleship, the stronger our witness will be in the world. And very little refines and trains disciples like witnessing and testifying in the world for the truth of Jesus. And that's also how you make disciples. It's sort of in the original, sort of first phase, you make disciples by bringing them to Jesus. A disciple starts when they are born again. And there's lots and lots and lots of work to do. It's a whole lifetime of work to do in growth and refining and all of the rest. But witness, by the power of the Spirit, produces born-again disciples. And born-again disciples, one of their primary tasks is witness and testimony and taking the gospel to the nations. And so disciples will witness. And as they witness, as people put their faith in Jesus, it's perpetuating. Right? And part of that then is, it's not internal versus external. It's that we worship and fellowship and encourage one another, and we discuss and we think and we sharpen one another, and we correct one another, and we work together because we're growing as disciples. And so it's, in some ways, this is not a good analogy in some ways. It break down really quickly. But at one level, every elite sports team, and even not elite sports teams, even really non-elite bad sports teams at least understand this principle. If you're going to perform your best in the game, there is all kinds of training that takes place that is not in a game. There's practices, there's conditioning, there's discipline, there's exercise, there's all kinds of things that you do to be able to perform at your best when it's game time. And not playing games all the time doesn't detract from game performance. It's necessary for it. Again, it's not the best analogy. Only to say this. You can have witness as one of the absolute essentials of the Christian life, and it is. But you don't want to isolate that from the health and strength of the church. So you ask a question like this. Like, why do we bother doing Sunday school? Like, well, what's the point? Well, part of it is the more informed we are training up children, and even as adults, the more we think and discuss, and like, Lord willing, the better we're going to get at understanding truth and also how to live it out. Because we all have insights that every one of us needs to hear. There isn't a single person in this room who has it all figured out, who doesn't actually need the body of Christ for wisdom and instruction. And so we do that together. And we want to encourage each other. We want to pray for each other. And we want to go out into the world and to evangelize. So Ananias and Sapphira, problem that needed to be fixed. Massive persecution and witness. Now the focus, while all of this is going on, there's still an issue in the church that needs to be taken care of. So that's the first thing. Second, it's an inclusio, meaning just like literary brackets that hold this section together. If you look at verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, and verse 7, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. So the whole context is, because of the power of the witness of the gospel, the church is growing quickly. Disciples, and note that word disciples, the number of disciples is growing. These are people who are, you know, they are dedicated to Jesus Christ. He is their Lord. The number of disciples is growing, and that's a wonderful thing. Now you can imagine, you know, day of Pentecost, 3,000 put their faith in Christ. Let's say that we all went out this week and God used every one of us to lead one person to Christ. That would be unbelievable. And then we would gather here and we wouldn't have enough room and the problems would immediately begin. Right? What do you do for portion control at the potluck when all of a sudden there's 120 more people than you thought were going to be there? And you can see, it doesn't take much imagination to start seeing how things start falling between the cracks. You can't know everyone. You can't know everything. And so you're doing your best, but you just aren't able to manage everything. Growth does create challenges. And you know, in God's grace, wouldn't it be awesome to have those challenges? He'll take those challenges any day, but the challenges are real. And then you're dealing with people. And people, I know that you might have a hard time believing this. It wouldn't happen here because of the incredible maturity that we all have. But people can have bad days. And people get their nose at a joint. And people can have a chip on their shoulder. And people can not handle situations well. Again, it's never happened here in the history of the church. But I hear there's some other churches where every once in a while these sorts of things happen. Right? And so what you're doing is they're Christians, but you know, in God's grace, how many Christians do you know? Have you never had a problem with Christians? Right? I mean, so there's tension, there's real life taking place. And so the growth is wonderful, but there's some things that they need to work out. And what they need to work out is there are widows, there are the poor and the orphaned, the widows. And there's a daily distribution of food. They're taking care of one another. This lines up extremely well with what you see at the end of Acts 2 and Acts 4. That they're giving generously so that they're meeting the needs of everyone because they're actually looking at it like, you are my family. And so if that person is a poor widow who before welfare programs and all of the rest, and she's completely dependent on the generosity of other people, then if that's my mom, I'm going to feed her. But if she's in the church, in a very real sense, she is my mother. She's my family. And so if I can meet her needs, I will. That was their mentality. It wasn't we're like a family. It was we are a family. And so they have this daily feeding program. They're helping those who need it, and which is beautiful. The problem comes in the mechanics of the distribution. The Hebraic widows are ones who, sort of Hebrew-speaking, dyed-in-the-wool Jerusalem sorts of people. The Hellenistic widows are ones who are sort of proselytes. That is, Greek would probably be their first language. You know, they've been drawn in, but their community is more of a diaspora community. And so, although it's one church, everyone's not integrated equally. People still sort of slot into the communities where they're most comfortable.
Okay.
Now, the difficulty is the apostles are universally from the Hebraic community. And so it's not like, you can read this really negatively, there is not a hint in the text anywhere that this was malicious. There isn't a hint anywhere that people are going, you know what, I don't like those people, so I'm not going to give them food. That could be, and Christians have certainly not been without racism and ethnic prejudice throughout the centuries, so it could be. But more likely, it's they literally didn't know. Which I will tell you this, and I know you will not be surprised about this. One of the things that sometimes is a struggle in ministry is that sometimes people assume the leadership of the church knows everything that's going on in the church. You do not labor under that misconception, because you know I know basically nothing about anything. But often, the leadership can be almost some of the last people to find out, because everyone assumes, of course the pastor knows. If it would require omniscience to know, I don't know. So if someone's in the hospital, I will not know unless someone tells me. Believe it or not, I don't call the hospital multiple times a day, going over their entire inpatient roster. If something happens, you need to say something. And so here, they get the apostles together, and they say, look, this is a problem. The Old Testament law was very clear about God wanting the poor and the widows to be taken care of. It's not happening. There's, to use a loaded term today, there is systemic discrimination. There's a structure in place which is causing problems. It's not personal prejudice, but it's a structure. There's an administrative structure which is not working well here, which is privileging some at the expense of others. And so what are we going to do about that? The solution is so beautiful. It runs on a couple of lines. One of which is, the apostles gather the disciples together, verse 2, and they say, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. We'll say something about that in a moment. Choose 7 men from among you. This is a brilliant solution. First, it only happens because the apostles themselves were humble enough not to make excuses and engage in self-justification. You're right. This isn't right. We need to fix this. You're 100% right. That requires humility. You know, guys, you're missing something pretty important in the church. Yeah, you know, you're right. We are. That's a great point. You fix it. And the you fix it is not just passing the buck. It's a recognition that because this is a community issue that is running on the lines of Hebraic to Hellenistic, people from the Hellenistic community are more tied in relationally to the people who need help. That is, they are aware of the needs. And so the people who are best fitted to help in ministries are the ones who have the vision and who are tied into the community. And so they say, you pick. We're not going to legislate who's in charge of this. You know who's best. You know who's full of the Holy Spirit. You know who understands the community. This is a ministry that you're absolutely right. It should be taken care of. You'll be involved in it. You know it's a problem. You have a heart for this. You pick the people from your own community who will take care of it. It's cooperation and wisdom. There's a problem because I didn't know. You already know. You have a vision for it. Obviously, you're in a better place to do it than I am. And I'll just say this. This is just anecdotal, but my experience, and I'm not, you know, not that old, but also not that young. I guess that's exactly what it means to be middle-aged, which I am. some of the very best ministries I have ever seen are ministries where someone in the church has gifts and vision, and they're prompted, and the Spirit sort of gives them a sense of something, and they come to the leadership and say, you know what about this? And very often, the very best ministries in the church are not envisioned from the top and imposed down. These come from the body. Just the wisdom and gifts God's given his children. The leadership, in an odd way, they have no corner on vision. It's part of Acts 2. The Spirit is poured out on all of God's children. They all prophesy. They all dream dreams. They all have visions in the Spirit. And so we listen. And very often the best ministry, some of the most impactful ministries, are because someone sees something that could be done. And they're willing to do it. Not, here's something I think should be done. Let me add that to someone else's plate. But you know what? Here's something we should do. I've kind of got a heart for this. How can I help? Well, how could I be involved? What do we need to get this done? Very, very often, God will show an issue to the people who are in the best position to help. And the apostles say, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the word of God to wait on tables, which might sound hierarchical, sort of like, well, the preaching of the word is the most important thing, and so we don't have time to do all these menial kinds of things. Other people can do that. Now, without diminishing the preaching of the word of God, because Acts makes that absolutely primary, okay, I don't think it's so much hierarchical as it is an honest self-recognition of what they have been called by God to do. Their job as the authoritative apostles of Jesus Christ is to preach the word. Their job is to authoritatively take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is their special calling. And here, although it's specific to the apostles, it's also worth reflecting on the fact that God gives people ministries and gifts, and they are maximally effective in the kingdom when they minister in their area of calling and gifting. And you can run people ragged by trying to get them to do a million things they're not good at, and then discourage them because if they know they've failed, or because people are pointing out that they didn't do a good job. Well, of course they didn't do a good job. They shouldn't have been doing it in the first place. The apostles here are not saying, we're too important for this. They're saying, that's not what God has called us to do. We have to do what God has called us to do, and it's minister the word. Later they'll add prayer. It would not be right for us to neglect prayer and the ministry of the word. Which is, for me personally, really, really, really tough to swallow. Because it's easy to say, oh, there's a lot of things in the church that could be done, but I take the ministry of the word so seriously, I don't have time for it. But could I, in any honest way, say, you know what, I don't have time for that because I'm so devoted to prayer. I can't be involved in that ministry because I just have to spend my time praying for the lost and the church and for wisdom. The apostles, they decide to do what's harder. They dedicate themselves to prayer. They don't take the easy way in ministry. They take the hardest way. We will dedicate ourselves to prayer. We will dedicate ourselves to the ministry of the word. you guys, we can't be involved in this in a practical way. But we totally agree with you that this is a problem. And we had no idea it was a problem until you told us. So thank you for identifying it. You guys are going to have to be part of the solution. So from your own community, you pick the people who are best going to be able to handle this. I'm going to read something for you from a book on ethics. It's pretty good. It's like all these conservative evangelical books. They're all the same, with a little bit of nuance. This one's actually really good in its introduction, because even before they get to the issues, because everyone deals with the issues basically the same way, they work really hard to show how living ethically is an act of worship to God. It's very helpful. Like the introduction to the book could have been its own book and not the rest of the stuff. The rest of the stuff's good too. It's typical. It's not a criticism. Anyway, here's something interesting. They deal with a biblical perspective on race, ethnicity, and diversity in the kingdom of God. And these are evangelical Southern Baptists publishing with Presbyterian and Reformed Press. This is as conservative a book as you can find. One of the authors, Mark Lederbach. So Mark writes this. He's talking about how in America, whites and blacks define racism in different ways, including evangelical Christians. He says this. For example, the fact that Mark's son by birth, who is white, has no fear when he is pulled over by a police officer, while his son-in-law, who is African-American, does have fear when he's pulled over, may speak only to their personal perspectives. But it may also point to something bigger that is actually going on in society. The fact that Mark's son by birth, that is his white son, has never been pulled over randomly when there are no driving infractions or auto violations, while his son-in-law, who's black, has been pulled over 11 times before the age of 25 when no violations were cited, may indicate that something important and likely very wrong is taking place. Now, none of that comes close to endorsing far extreme progressivism and political spectrums and all of the rest. The one thing it does, without proposing any solution, is I think if you're thoughtful and actually not racist, your first response isn't to justify why that's okay. It's to actually think about it. And to recognize that different communities do have extremely different experiences in real life. And to not have those experiences and to pretend that they don't happen or matter is basically the definition of being a bigot. Problems exist in some communities and not in others. And the first thing to do is to actually listen. Is to actually listen to people who have different experiences. And if the first goal is to justify yourself ethically, theologically, politically, then you will not be part of creating solutions which will help. the Hellenistic Hebraic division was sociocultural ethnic. And the apostles listened. Someone came and said, you know, the Hebraic widows have never missed daily distribution of food. This widow's missed it 11 times. That would signal a problem. This person's been pulled over never. This person's been pulled over 11 times with no infractions or tickets at all. That's a problem. Now, the solution, that's a discussion. Doesn't mean that every solution is valid. The reasons also worthy of discussion. Because there may be extenuating circumstances which justify that. I mean, so it's a big discussion, but it's a discussion that requires thought and requires listening. And so in the church, one of the things that we have to do, which the apostles model here, is they are actually open to listening to the experience of people who aren't exactly like them. And if it wasn't for that, truthfully, in the middle of Acts 6, you'd probably have the early church blow up or split or fracture. This proposal pleased the whole group. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. One of the things you're going to find out in Acts 7 is that Stephen is really good at the waiting on tables bit, and also one of the most powerful speakers that God ever created and gifted with the Spirit. I mean, you read Acts 7. Acts 7 is genius in terms of its outlay of Old Testament scripture. So they pick Stephen, then these other people, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. That is, Nicholas from Antioch, he's not even Jewish. He's a convert to Judaism, but he's going to be part of the solution. So they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So, what could have been a crisis along sociocultural, linguistic, ethnic lines that could have split the church because there's tension, rather than dismissing and diminishing and being condescending to different experience, the apostles listen, acknowledge the problem is right, empower people to be part of the solution, and then publicly recognize them. These are the people you go to. If for this program, here are the people who are going to be administering it. And so if you know someone who's being overlooked, go and tell them. It's not a matter of malice, it's a matter of insight and knowledge. So, rather than the church pulling apart, the church is together, more united, affirming care for each other, affirming care across lines of difference. And Luke gives this comment, which is a summary of this section, but also the first part of the book of Acts. So the word of God spread, or the word of God grew. And the image is actually of a seed. I don't know what happened in my garden with my snap peas. I don't know. Seeds weren't great. I have no idea what's going on. But my snap peas have not grown nearly as well as they have the last few years, which is just catastrophic at so many levels because they're so good. You just pluck them off the plant. They're amazing. So you take the image of one little seed, this beautiful, growing, aesthetically gorgeous plant, all of these different snap peas, all of the pods. You got all of that out of this little seed? That's what that verse is telling you. Acts 6:7 is saying the word of God, God's word, it's like a plant. It's growing, it's blossoming, it's blooming, it's fruit producing. It's a beautiful thing. The word of God spread. The numbers of disciples increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient. That is, remember Luke Acts, it's one work. Luke 1 starts, after Luke's 4-verse prologue introducing the book, historically, the first person you meet, Luke 1, Zechariah the priest. priests are coming to see that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Priests are coming to see that Jesus is the great high priest. The priests are coming to see he's the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. His sacrifice is the Passover sacrifice. They're getting it. They're seeing how Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So you have all kinds of people becoming converted, including priests. And the word of God is growing like a plant and it's producing fruit. What could have been internally disastrous to the church if mishandled actually brings the church closer together by healing divisions. And the stronger the church is united in Christ, the more powerful the church's witness is in the world. And so instead of this crisis causing disintegration, it actually promotes unity. And the word of God keeps spreading and growing and growing and growing. Because when the body is whole and healed and strong, it doesn't take away from our witness in the world, it empowers it. And then the church is healthy and whole, so that when people are witnessed to and put their faith in Jesus, they have somewhere healthy to come. There's a body where they belong. There's a body where they will be cared for and nurtured and protected and loved and valued. Because before this, this is speculation, but if church hasn't changed much, really, if like the human heart's still the human heart, it would have been really, really easy for some of those Hellenistic widows to gripe and complain and gossip. Even with unbelieving friends. How's that new religion? I believe in Jesus. Like, I believe a lot of what they're saying, but over there, they treat us like second-class citizens. We're supposed to be. How's your mom? How's your mom doing? Well, ever since Dad died, it's been really, really tough. And we go to this church, and it's great in so many ways. She's part of this church, but there's widows that they take care of, but people like us, we're kind of on the outside looking in. It's not that they don't do anything, but. They don't seem to care about us nearly the same way they care about the ones on the inside, the ones like them. In real life, people talk. A whole, united, loving church family compels witness for Jesus. Because unlike the Hebraic widow, somebody said, yeah, you know what? Put your faith in Jesus, but I don't know if you really want to be part of this. You're saying, yeah, you know what? Put your faith in Jesus. And let me introduce you to a family. Let me show you a community where barriers are broken down. And we're not perfect, and we have problems, but you know what? Unbelievably, When there are problems, we actually fix them. We care about each other. We'll work together for a solution. That builds trust. That builds confidence in the group. And if Christ is saving people to incorporate into one family, the stronger that family is, the more confidence people will have in the truth and the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not just put your faith in Jesus so that you can avoid being punished one day. It's, look, Jesus saves from sin and transforms people. And the world has nothing like this. So the Greco-Roman society, just like our society today, radically polarized, full of division, full of animosity across all kinds of socioeconomic lines. The rich hated the poor. Different linguistic groups hated each other. Different ethnicities hated each other. The church, one of the reasons the church sociologically, as a sociological explanation, one of the reasons the church did so much was because the Spirit in Jesus created a community the world had never seen before. Like, literally, the world had never seen a community like the family of Jesus Christ. It did not exist. Where it didn't matter if you were rich or poor, it didn't matter if you were male or female, it didn't matter if you know what your skin color was. What united people in Christ. So that Paul will write, this is something we take for granted. This is actually one of the most revolutionary things written in the history of the world. Paul says, in Christ, there isn't Jew or Gentile. What? The whole, everything up until then said there was. But in Christ, it is in Jesus, saved in Jesus, no Jew or Gentile. That distinction is obliterated. Does not matter. There's neither male nor female. That is, it does not matter. Man or woman, in Christ, totally equal, does not matter. Slave or free, in Christ, totally equal. One of these is probably astounding with the early church, because they're coming out of a system that has slavery. It's that in the early church, there were slaves who were elders who in the church had authority over their masters. It doesn't matter. You're gifted, you're godly, you should be an elder. You have a gift of teaching. And your master will sit there while you teach him. Neither slave nor free, neither barbarian or Scythian, meaning there's no one outside the pale of civilization. There's no one who's so out there or other that they don't belong in Jesus. In Jesus, every single demographic point of division, every single thing that can divide people on an intersectional analysis, every single thing is obliterated and does not count and does not matter. In Christ, there is absolute radical union of all of his children. And the world had never imagined any such thing was possible. But that's what the church is in Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why the church captured the imagination of so many people early on was they could see something they almost couldn't believe. And it only happened because the leadership of the apostles were godly and humble enough to recognize that different people experience life in different ways and different communities do have different challenges. But they wanted to be part of the solution rather than continue to have those barriers of division. I'm going to ask you to think about two things as we close and go into the summer. One, and pray about this too. How is your witness? Like, are you testifying for the gospel? Who are you sharing Jesus with? Right, so how's your witness? But also, how are you serving the body? How are you serving to make the church stronger? And I don't mean like, how are you propping up programs? I mean, how are you using your gifts to edify one another? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the reason that you've been given a gift is it's to glorify God and it's to build each other up. So how's your witness? And what are you doing to build up the church? And over the summer, pray. Pray that God will give you new doors for witness and evangelism. And pray that God will show you how best to serve the body. And maybe someone will come along and say, you know what? What about this area of ministry? We'll say, you know what? You're right. You're totally right. Like, I am doing a bad job with that. But you could do a great job. Or you know what? I didn't realize that was a problem, but you're not wrong. Yeah, I'm sorry I didn't see that. Help me find a solution. Please be part of it. Okay. Here's a ministry that that I think could be really great. We don't have anyone doing that. You're right. Honestly, that's a vision. That's an opportunity that was staring me right in the face, and I was as blind as a bat to it. I just didn't even see it. But you saw it. Thank you. That's something we can be involved in. But we're going to need some help putting it together. So let's, as a church, let's really pray that we're united, that there aren't any divisions that create fracture, that our witness is strong, and that we're working together to build each other up. Let me just pray, then we'll sing our final song. Father, please help us by your grace, Lord. If there are any lines of division, I pray that you will erase them. Make us truly one united people. Help us to be humble and quick to listen. And Father, I pray that you'll give us a vision for ministry which strengthens the body even more than we've ever seen before. And also give us power and witness more so than we've ever had before. Father, bless this group and empower us to take your truth to the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.